and Tanner can get you on the schedule. Man, I have wrestled with this text. We've come. This seems to be a difficult text. It really does. If you're familiar with it, if you've heard it preached before, I can say you've probably heard it as many different flavors as Baskin Robbins has ice cream. Studying it, trying to do as best I am within my ability to understand it, and just say that you can about find a scratch for whatever your itch may be. Those of you who are sitting there going, what in the world is he talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it speaks about head coverings within the body of believers, the church. Say you can find a number of different views on this. And even within circles of agreement, on at least one part of it, there will still be some disagreement. This text, I just have to tell you, it's been weaponized. It's been rejected. It's been ignored. It's been glossed over. And really, I don't want to do any of that. I was jokingly saying this week, and Tanner has probably heard more about head coverings this week than he would have cared to be in discussions about. I was carrying on thinking about it this week, and not really sure where I was going with that, other than to say that there's just a big mixture of opinions here. Been weaponized to bring about someone's desire or thoughts, and not always intentionally. It's been rejected, and it's been it has been ignored. I was going with that with Tanner is the thing about how I preach is line by line through Scripture in most cases. I'd say it's 100% of the time, as we do step out every now and then, is that the benefit is you know what you're preaching from one week to the next. You know what the difficulty is? You're told what to preach from one week to the next. Exactly. And so there's this whole ebb and flow of it, and I love it. It makes you have to dig in. It makes you have to study, because when it comes up, you have to think through, how do I deliver this in a way that is applicable to my church? It respects and honors the text that is in Scripture, because that is our rule, right? It is God's word for us to know how we are to act and respond in things. And so I don't desire to weaponize it. I don't desire to reject it. I don't desire to gloss over it. Rather, I desire, within the best of my ability, to provide clarity where I can and to deliver the foundational truths that are here recorded in God's Word. There will be some today who may hear that I said that women are lesser. That's simply not true. There may be some here that will disagree with me on the practice of head coverings and where I land, though I don't see anyone wearing hats in here today. There may be a few who understand that men should not wear long hair and women should not let their hair down. But that's not what I necessarily intend to convey. I would tell you this, you're free to decide how you want to wear your hair. Those of you who still have some, the choice for me was made. I preach and pray with my head uncovered every time. You can laugh a little bit. I appreciate that. Some of you are already ready to hit me with a bat. However, you're not free to condemn someone else because they don't share the same idea as you. Culturally, we don't wear hats in church, men. But in Judaism, men do wear coverings. At the Wailing Wall over in Jerusalem, I'm to understand that they still wear hats and sit in front of the wall and pray continuously all day. I went to Mississippi a couple of years ago. The young man got up there going to speak in an engagement, and he said, "Let us pray." He didn't take his ball cap off his head. Drove me absolutely insane. His prayer was pure, but man, it got under my skin. So I'm just going to share with you that so you can know I wrestle with these things too, right? Culturally, we don't pray in Alabama. Men don't wear ball caps, especially in the pulpit in Alabama. Mississippi may do things a little bit different, and how they adorn themselves in the pulpit may not be the only thing. However, I would say this too, I just kind of shared it with you in the introduction. It was funny. A friend of mine, a pastor, a man that I respect in how he studies the word, how he preaches, how he seeks to have biblical integrity within his church, called me or text me, and he said, "Hey, brother, what are you preaching Sunday?" I said, "Head coverings." He said, "Well, my wife and I thought we might come visit you because we're off this weekend, but I think we'll catch you another time." I said, "Okay. All right." So that's where we are, right? You hear how I'm introducing this. This could be a passage that interpreted incorrectly or used in a particular way, you can achieve a purpose that you desire that may or may not line up with Scripture. So what I choose to do is to try with my best intentions to communicate the larger picture. I would like also to point out, as I read Scripture today, you may hear me stumble a bit, because the ESV translates gene as wife instead of woman, as if this is a particular command to the wives of the church. But yet a little later on in the passage, he begins to speak about women. And I think that women, I'm not alone in this, and we won't go through all the study that went on this week thinking through this. I'm going to tell you, if you want to discuss this after church, I'll be glad to. But I have wrestled with this thing this week. I have toiled over this text this week. Again, ESV translates it wives, but as he begins to make his structure and he takes it back to the creation account, we see the word woman of gene. Later on, as we move on over into Genesis chapter 14, we're going to address some of the same things, same type of attitudes that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 11, however, one with a little bit more powerful of a statement. Not to say that any piece of Scripture supersedes or outweighs the other, but we understand as we study that there are intended truths to be gleaned. And in all honesty, there are contexts to be considered. I've heard it said that a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. That's a lot of text, isn't it? Don't try to write that in your notes. Catch me later. I'll tell it to you if you really want to have that. But I would say it's not super consequential to today. Now, long introduction. I advise you now to do what we've come to do. Let's read God's Word and let it speak as I intend to honor God as I walk with you through this passage. We'll be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2 through verse 16. For sake of context, I'm going to read chapter 11, verse 1 as well. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent, nor of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of a woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Father, help. My heart's desire has been prayerfully considered all week, is to honor you. Father, I humbly admit this passage is difficult for me. I ask that you help me to convey your truth, that we see the strength of what Paul is communicating here to the church of Corinth. Father, I ask that you magnify your name through our time here together. To you be praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ was the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in my honest opinion. But if you'll look at your scripture, it probably has it as 11 verse 1. As I wrestled through this passage again and again and again, I began to realize that 11:1 was part of both. Paul makes this statement in the midst of everything else that he is discussing and teaching here, as it comes to worship, as it comes to sacrifice, as it comes to having God in his right place. Even as we approach next week's time together, and we will be participating in the Lord's table, and so I want you to begin to prepare your heart for that, realizing that this is attached to both. It's not said in isolation. It's not as if Paul wrote a letter and then he later said, or he wrote a letter and later said, be imitators of me, or he concluded it or began with the other. For us to discern here, this is one message, one instruction, one writing. So as I began to look at this and trying to understand, Paul in verse 2 says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions that I delivered. So I would diving into this, trying to understand it in its best context, Paul is speaking of this as a tradition, as a cultural context. But he's not only speaking to Corinth. God has preserved it in his word for us to glean truth from. And so we have to answer those questions. What is Paul saying is for them in a context, and what is Paul saying for us as an eternal truth? In light of how he opens this, now I commend to you because you remember the traditions and you're keeping them even as I deliver them to you. Later he'll address again, appealing to their intelligence. And so I would just submit to you that we must be careful or vigilant that our traditions, terrible sounds coming from up here today, right? That our traditions not destroy our unity. The traditions do not destroy our unity. We are quick to impose what makes us comfortable upon other people. in this culture, a woman's long hair, and it even transcends into today. Long hair is considered attractive in this culture. Having your head covered or uncovered in this culture would speak to your availability, as there was cultic practices all around where women would have their head uncovered, speaking of availability. Paul uses the natural structure of hair in speaking about head coverings. But you have to think, there are certain things, certain diseases, certain ailments that cause hair to fall out. So we base it solely upon the covering of the head, then we've got a real issue when we come to people who've lost their hair. Agreed? Confused? Welcome to this week. I intend to give us some clarity. It's not that traditions themselves are harmful. Just as I said, the young man praying with a ball cap on drove me up a tree, probably because of how I've understood this passage for all these years, or how I've heard this passage taught all these years. Some of you may or may not know, but I have a grandmother who is pretty famous for wearing hats. Always in public, her head is covered. And I can tell you that was as much her saying she's not available as it was that she likes the way they make her look. My mom's here. She could tell you stories about the approach to that. How serious it was for Ma to have her hat on. And how much she saw herself as belonging to my grandfather. And how much she saw him as belonging to her. Wasn't up for debate. Culturally, she grew up wearing hats. And so she continues to do so. And that's fine. I want to bring your attention, as we just read, I commend you. In other words, I celebrate, I rejoice in the fact that you are maintaining traditions as I deliver them to you, but I want you to understand. Now, we know something interesting about the word but here at New Home Baptist Church, don't we? You are dead in your trespasses and sin, walking in the ways of this world, following after the course of sons of disobedience, as some of us once were, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sin. But God, there's a transition here. And Paul takes it from saying, hey, I commend you that you're keeping these traditions. I commend you that you're covering your head. I commend you for these things. There seems to be some squabbling, or he wouldn't have addressed it. And he goes, but I say to you, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So he takes it from this physical appearance, this cultural condition of head coverings in church, and takes it right to the authority of God over the son over the man, and the man over the woman. Biblically understood. We're going to walk through that. In verse 13, Paul calls on the intelligence of the Corinthian people. Remember, we've talked about how they said, we know the law, we understand the word. Paul keeps going back and going, it is lawful. All things are lawful. All things are lawful, but they're not good. All things are lawful, but they don't necessarily build up when it comes to meat sacrificed to idols. If you are made aware that this is meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the conscience of someone else. This is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't just do what has been done for so long. A pastor has an itch, wants to scratch, and he goes to Scripture and says, let me get this one, let me get this one, let me get this one. Because the women in the church are out of control, and I need to lord over them my role of authority. Now, let's take it where Paul is writing. He's explaining to us how to be becoming unto the Lord, how to honor God. And so the title of the message, he was jokingly throwing around this morning in the coffee shop. This really came out of me sitting there wrestling over, and I went, you know what? It's not the hat. Honor God. Honor God. I would submit to you, church, if we sought to honor God in everything that we would do, we wouldn't have to argue over hats, head coverings, hairdress, any of those other things. Peter addresses it as well later on when he says, women, don't wear all this gold and gaudy jewelry drawing attention to yourself, because that's not why we come to church. We come to church to point to the glory of God. This is what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, Judge for yourself whether it's right for someone to cover their head. Let me tell you what that means. It's not a salvific issue. It's not salvific. It's a cultural condition that speaks very clearly about truth of God. Paul uses the nature of hair as a means of arguing for the call of women to cover their heads. Her hair is her glory. Culturally then, culturally now, it's still evident, right? Women spend way more time on their hair than men do. Why is that? Because they like the way it makes them feel, like it makes them look. It's part of their glory. It's a statement of who they are. They don't just wake up and come out like some of the young men do, or like me. I just get up. It don't matter. You can't see it anyway. Right? Verse 14 supports the issue of head covering within a culture, if we'll read it right straight from the page. He says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Well, verse 14, how does that support it being a cultural issue? Since when has long hair been a declaration of man's disgrace? Was Samson incorrect for having long hair? No. It was part of his vow, wasn't it? Part of a ceremonial cleansing process for someone who was in sin was for their head to be shaved. For their hair to be shorn and cut. Do you know it was not until the Roman culture was introduced that there was even such thing as a barber? Samson had long hair as part of his Nazarene vow. Judges 13, 2 through 5. You can go and read. Absalom, the son of David, was known for his long and beautiful hair. He's not condemned for having his hair. Listen to how the scripture speaks about how much hair this fellow has. It's interesting to me. 2 Samuel 14, 25 and 26. Now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance than Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Doesn't sound disgraceful, does it? And when he cut his hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he would cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's a lot of hair. That's a lot of hair. Nature does not declare it to be disgraceful for men to have long hair. But in this context, it was. The greater purpose in Paul's discussion here is that tradition should be a matter of contention. Now, the modern church should hear that. Tradition shouldn't be a matter or a source of contention within a body of believers. It's not about the hat. Honor God. It's not about the sanctuary. Honor God. It's not about the colors. Honor God. All these things we should be drawn to honor God. Paul, in his letter to young Timothy, a pastor, a young man he had planted in a church, to leave there and to lead and to teach them, to instruct and give truth. He writes in 2 Timothy, his final epistle to a young pastor, in chapter 2, verses 16 and then verse 23, we'll put them together. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Verse 16, understood in this context, if anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You know what Paul is saying there? We're not fighting about this. There's so many more important things to understand There's so many more things that are going on within your church. Remember, Corinth had this mad adultery going on and this obscene, incestuous relationships going on, participating in pagan worship. They had all that going on. Paul goes, I believe we have a bigger issue than whether she should have a hat on or not. Now, I know in today's context and this striving to return to traditional practices and worship services that I even have friends that believe that we should return to covered heads for women. To that, I would say, settle that dispute amongst yourselves and honor God. Honor God. The head covering is a pointing to something greater. Can you see it in verse 3? The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is a woman. God is the head of Christ. There's structure. There's a structure. Man and woman are equal in value but distinct in roles. That's what Scripture teaches us throughout. Equal in value, distinct in roles. That's second blank. I just said they are, or there is equal value but distinct roles in light of men and women. Genesis 1:27 speaks very clearly to the creation of man and woman. It says both man and women were created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image, man being the type or the kind. He doesn't say man created Adam in his own image. He says in his own image, God created man. Not the man as a type. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Equal value, both bearing the image of God in themselves. The writer of Proverbs, even if Old Testament, if it was to be understood that women were lesser, it's interesting to me that in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, it's the righteous woman passage that we all run to. Anytime women gather, Proverbs 31 seems to come up. Most conferences, rather, I should say. I shouldn't say every time they gather. You're free to study wherever. But the writer of Proverbs gave great value to the woman. An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels. It doesn't sound like an invaluable property. Sounds to me like something the husband should be thankful for, should love and cherish and adore. Paul highlights the value of both by natural observation. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of a woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of the woman. Then he speaks absolutely clear. If that's a riddle for you, read that next piece. All things are from God. What are their purpose? To honor Him and to glorify Him. It's a continued observation in other epistles that Paul wrote to other churches. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we're all one, equal in value, prized possession, loved by God, image bearers of God. But we certainly don't say that that means there's no longer any roles prescribed. There's no other roles desired. It speaks about slave and free. Just because you come to Christ, if your earthly position is a slave or in service to a master, you're not in that moment exonerated and now free. You can continue to serve. Matter of fact, the Scripture says do it without grumbling. If we read in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to see more teachings on what the relationship between a man and a woman might have been. And let me just say, some of you would argue, and I can't necessarily debated is that women might have been understood as a lesser in some of the Old Testament text. It's part of the validity of Scripture. If it was formulated only to speak of great and wonderful things, we wouldn't see these dark times. So yes, there is the possibility of understanding that women are lesser through a view of Old Testament text. There's a possibility of that, but I don't believe that at all is what God prescribed. We see a beautiful thing in the garden. The new covenant certainly has done away with the stigmata of women being lesser. Even the ordinance of baptism itself teaches counter to lesserness or lessness. Circumcision in the Old Testament was only applicable to males. Everybody, yes. Agreed? Yeah, so when a family came into covenant, what happened? The men were circumcised as an indication of their covenant relationship with God, as being a part of the people of God, as being a Jew outwardly. Anybody want to understand or want to tell me what ordinance or what practice, what covenantal statement do we do now that has superseded circumcision? At least one person knows the answer because I saw him mouth it to me. Baptism. Who else baptized? Is that only for men? Come on, ladies. Let me know that you still love me, right? Some of you are mad at me right now. I feel it. It's okay. Absolutely. It's open for everyone, right? The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. This was multitudes of people, men and women. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let me take you to Acts chapter 16. We meet a young lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple. Came to faith. What does it say happened? And after she was baptized and her household with her. Oh, equal value. Luke spends an extraordinary amount of time speaking about the women that had an effect on the ministry of the gospel in the early infinitesimal church. Certainly equal in value. Absolutely equal in value. But are there distinct roles? Absolutely. Absolutely. Adam was created first in order. The whole type was called man. Eve herself was created from man as a helper fit for him. You turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2. We will recount this creation narrative. I love how Paul kind of tees it up for us by taking us all the way back to the beginning of time, to the creation. Remember where Genesis chapter 2 is. It's before the fall. It's before the fall. Fall doesn't come till chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, that was their name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man, just as he had done with all of the animals. Just as in the created order, man was given the authority to name the animals. He brings the woman before the man, and the man says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the institution of marriage even before the fall. Adam exercised authority by naming the woman. And yet at the same time, I want you to see the poetic imagery in verse 4. He was given the authority to name everything that was brought before him, and that was his name. He called the woman, woman. The being that was created from his side was woman. He had the authority to name her, and yet at the same time, he was overtaken by her. The poetic imagery of Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's spitting. He doesn't say, finally, a servant. Now, the role is that she says, help me. What does that mean? Does it mean possession? Does it mean property? Does it mean to lord it? No. No. Bone. My bone. Part of me. Same as me. My kind. My type. My gene. Let's move further on. God held the man accountable for the trespass. You notice when God came in the cool of the evening, he didn't say, Adam and Eve, man and woman, where are you? He called out to the man, where are you? You had a role of responsibility. Where are you? We hid. Why'd you hide? Because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat? Man, it was the woman. God didn't just go, okay, all right, well, we'll start over, Adam. No. Pronounces a curse on both. It was the man who he called to. Again, not any lesser in value, but certainly distinct in roles. We see that in Genesis 3, 8, and 9. Just want to tell you, though, the roles were not a result of the fall, as we saw them present just a moment ago. We read it together. We saw the roles present before. The result of the fall was not a reversal of roles or a twisting of roles, but it was an introduction of a struggle of the roles and a desire to neglect them. The desire for the man to be passive and not take his responsibility, first thing he does is says it was her fault. And then part of the judgment for him was that you will work and you will till the land, but you'll do it by the sweat of your brow. You'll labor all the days of your life, you'll eat. The command to be fruitful and multiply was already given to them together in perfection as a husband and wife. But what happens for the woman? Her role of childbearing now becomes stressful and painful. In pain you shall bear children. Verse 15 and following. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then these roles are now going to be at conflict one with another. Do you see it there? And your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. It's going to be tough to understand. It's going to be tough to submit. The role of the woman, back over in 1 Corinthians 11, is the glory of man. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now let's understand that. She is the weight. She equips him to make him who he is. Proverbs 31, again, verses 11 through 31. I don't know that I'll take the time to read all of this, but you can. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Her children are clothed in purple. She's not afraid of the cold weather, for her house is filled and stored up and ready. She trades her goods with the merchants so that she has the resources that she needs. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She purchases her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her households, or her household, and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it and plants with the fruit of her hands, and she plants a vineyard. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household clothed in scarlet. I just quoted all this to you. She takes care of the house. She equips the husband. She takes care of the children. What does it say the husband does? He sits at the gate because of her. He holds a place of authority. Her children rise up and call her blessed, verse 28. Her husband also, and he praises her. He doesn't possess her. He's thankful for her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. It's not about the hats. Honor God. It's not about your adorning and your beauty and your long hair. Right here in Proverbs 31, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Verse 10, difficult piece of passage for the sake of the angels. Angels were created to glorify God, to serve Him, but they're also given for the service of believers. They bear testimony about the believers before the throne of God. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, and which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet? This is how we know their service for the believers. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Pastor, you said that they testify before the throne. Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, these children, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of My Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's about honoring God. It's about fulfilling the prescribed roles that God has decreed. It's not about one being superior to the other. It's about one, about each fulfilling the roles that God has assigned. The husband, or the role of men and women, the roles are assigned, three, to glorify God. They're designed to glorify God. A man that is in pursuit of God, seeking to honor Him in all that he does, the wife has no qualms about seeing his authority. If a husband exercises authority because he feels like it is right, domineering over his wife, treating her as a possession, is she going to rebel? Absolutely. I would submit she might should. They too are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They too are in the image of God. The roles are assigned to glorify God. I'm going to take us back to one verse as the hinge point, as the linchpin for the entire treatment. Verse 3. For Christ is the head of man. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Christ, God incarnate, submitted Himself to the authority of the Father. Christ, God incarnate, submitted Himself to the authority of the Father. Chapter 11, verse 1, be an imitator of Me as I am of Christ. What do we see? Submission to the authority for the glory of God. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I shared it with you last week, and we'll have to look at it again. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, no one in here that clings to Christ for their salvation would see him as lesser than God. Would you? Not lesser than God, but lesser than the Father. Would you say that Christ the Son was less than the Father? If you would, a whole lot of scripture we need to walk through. I and the Father are one. All authority under heaven has been given to me. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. No one that claims salvation through Christ would say that he is lesser than the Father in value, but there was certainly a distinct role. The Father didn't come down and go on the cross, did he? The Son did. There's a role. Certainly equal in value. We can't have salvation if the Son isn't God. Only God can forgive our sins. And Christ Jesus said that he came to take away the sins of the world. Well, if he's not God, we're in bad shape. Yes? Was his role different than the Father, though? Yes. Yes, and after he departed, what did he give us that fills another role? The Holy Spirit. Omnipresent, walking with us, dwelling within us, leading us, guiding us. He is the seal of our inheritance until we shall acquire it. We need all three because their value is intrinsic. It's there. Equal value, and we need every role that they fulfill. Paul's treatment of marriage in Ephesians 5 tells us this same exact truth. The headship of the man, the submission of the wife, we are reflective of Christ's relationship with the church. He's given himself up so that she may be redeemed. He's covered her. He's cared for her. He's protected her. He's preserved her. He's secured her. He's saved her. As the wife submits herself to the husband gives himself up for the wife. None of that language gives room for the abuse of authority, does it? Wives, submit yourself to your husbands and to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and that he gave himself up for her. Neither one of those says that your value is lesser than, does it? No, but it says there's a role that is prescribed by God, and the church is strong and God is glorified when we step into and fulfill those roles, not when we act counter to them. This is exactly what Paul is communicating here. Equal value, different roles. It is not about the hat, it's about glorifying God. It's not about the outward appearance like circumcision was, but it is about the circumcision or the preparation of the heart. Are you with me? Father, I pray that you would find our posture right. Lord, if we have missed the mark on our head covering, I pray, Lord God, that our heart is in the right posture before you. I pray, Father, that you would move among us to help us to see the glory and the value of man and woman created in the image of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to search our hearts and to seek rightness before you. Father, while we're in a culture that doesn't necessarily struggle with hats, just like we didn't struggle with meat sacrificed to idols, Lord, we do live in a culture that struggles with our own traditions, our own prescriptions. So, Father, I'd ask that you'd help us to take it to the scriptures. That you would help us to pursue knowing you more. That you would help us to pursue a right relationship with you. And that relationship would bleed over into our relationship with our wives or our sisters in Christ. that young men would rise up to be the men that you have called them to be from the very beginning. That women would rise up to be who you have called them to be. Father, that all of the things that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see it time and again in his letters to the other churches and to the pastors who he's sent to lead them. And how older men are to teach younger men how to be respectable. To teach sound doctrine, to entrust truths to them that they may entrust it or teach it to others. Women likewise are to teach younger women how they are to be hospitable, working at home. Submissive to their husbands for your glory. Father, I understand that we need you to help both get it right. Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts, our minds, right now as only you can, to bring about the fruit of this text. That you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Couple of questions at the bottom of the outline for you to consider. Men, do you need to repent of your abuse of authority? Are you out of divine alignment? Perhaps your failure to protect that what God has entrusted to you, your home, your family, your wife, your children, your mind. Women, do you need to repent of your ignoring of God's created order? It's not about the physical covering, it's about the posture of the heart. Finally, sinner, do you need to call upon the Lord for salvation? In all of this, the thread of the gospel runs through it. All of these practices, whether your head is covered or your head is uncovered, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, Christ has given of himself that you may be made right with God. Don't miss that. If you're here as an unbeliever and you're right now asking, what is this pastor talking about head coverings in a church and about the roles of husband and wife? Sinner, first thing you need is a Savior. First thing you need is a Savior. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And let us walk with you through these things. That God be glorified in and through you, and the church be edified to the praise of his glory. In the name of his Son, Matthew.